Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him, that's Jesus, and to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one over one sinner who repents." And then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you were always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" This concludes a reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the wisdom which he had and which he taught. And Lord, as we consider this impactful proverb of the prodigal son, Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to the truth. May our familiarity with this parable not be a hindrance to us understanding the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the truth which you have revealed to us through it. And so, Father, open our eyes through your Spirit. Open our hearts that they may receive your word, and that our hearts and that your word would yield its fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold within our heart, according to your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The parable that serves as our sermon text this morning is frequently referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And understand that this is not the name that Jesus gave to the parable. This is the name that Christians have given to the parable. Unlike the parable of the Good Samaritan, or the parable of the soils, or the parable of the mustard seed, we give names to parables that Jesus told in order that we may be able to easily distinguish one from the other, or make reference from one to the other. And we draw these names out of what we believe to be the prominent teaching of the parable. And so we call our sermon text, or this third parable from our sermon text, the parable of the prodigal son, because we perceive that the prominent character in this parable is the son who left his father's house but then returned in humility and repentance. But I'm not sure that that's really the best name for the parable, because it only focuses on one of the two sons. Notice that Jesus began his parable in verse 11 by saying, "A certain man had two sons." And we must not minimize the emphasis that Jesus is placing on the older son, on the one that did not run away, did not squander his father's inheritance. In fact, I submit to you that of the two sons in this parable, it's the older son that has the more prominent role in the parable, at least if we are to interpret the parable the way Jesus intended for it to be interpreted. Now, how do we know how Jesus intended for it to be interpreted? Are we being arrogant if we think we can know this and other people don't? Oh, actually, Luke tells us how it's to be interpreted. We need only to observe the whole chapter, the whole context, to understand why Jesus was telling this parable, and therefore we can easily discern what his intended interpretation is. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus was teaching a great multitude of people about discipleship. And he was speaking plainly with them about assessing the true cost of discipleship. And he said that if anyone wants to follow him, they need to be willing to leave their family, leave their job, leave their comfortable life, leave their former ways of living, and pick up their cross and follow him wherever he leads them. And in other words, Jesus is telling the multitude to follow him will require sacrifice. He's telling them that they need to calculate the cost before they begin to follow him, because following him is going to require a radical reorientation of their lives. Now, this is not a publicity stunt that Jesus was trying to pull off. This was not a marketing scheme. He's not trying to gather as many followers as possible. He's not soft-pedaling the gospel. He's not preaching cheap grace. Nor is he trying to attract followers by promising them that if they just come and follow him, then all their desires for health and prosperity will be met. Rather, Jesus was preaching the true cost of discipleship. He was warning them that if they are going to follow him, then they are going to have to be willing to forsake everything, which includes forsaking their sins. And so that's how chapter 14 ends. Chapter 15 continues this same account. Even though there's a chapter break, there's not a break in the continuity of the story. So chapter 15, verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him." Now, tax collectors, they were hated by the Jews because they gathered fees and taxes for Caesar. That was a form of betrayal, working for the Gentiles. And but not only were they working for the Gentiles, in so doing, the tax collectors typically overtaxed their fellow Jews, and then they put that extra money into their own pocket. And so the tax collectors were despised thieves within the Jewish community. They were very unpopular among the Jews. And the sinners that are described in verse 1 are people of low moral standing in the community. Most notably, they were prostitutes. And so, do you see what's happening here at the beginning of chapter 15? Jesus, at the end of chapter 14, had been preaching hard sayings about what it takes to be his disciple, and some of the most despised sinners within the Jewish community are responding to Jesus with enthusiasm. They're hearing everything that Jesus is saying, they're understanding what he is saying, and they say, we want to know more of this. And they're coming to Jesus, they're saying, I understand the cost, and yet I still want to follow you. Now that's glorious, right? That is absolutely glorious. Thieves and prostitutes are coming to Jesus for salvation, and he is receiving them. He's not turning them away. He's not telling them that their sins are too scandalous. He doesn't tell them that they've defiled themselves and there's nothing that can be done for them. Rather, he welcomes them. He befriends them. He rejoices in their salvation by fellowshipping with them and eating meals together with them. What a glorious demonstration of the love and compassion our Savior has for everybody who comes to him for salvation. But not everybody who witnessed these tax collectors and prostitutes coming to Jesus thought that this was so glorious. Look at verse 2. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, why would the Pharisees and scribes have this complaint against Jesus? It's because they thought it was wrong for a person who desires to be obedient to God, and especially a rabbi like Jesus, to associate with such wicked people. There were several passages in the Old Testament that the Pharisees could appeal to as they attempt to make this claim that it's wrong to associate with wicked people. Proverbs 1 is such a passage. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Or Proverbs 4, beginning at verse 14. "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Or Psalm 1. "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Right, the scribes and the Pharisees were well aware of these and several other passages that warn about keeping company with evil people. But what they failed to notice is that Jesus was keeping company with sinners who were coming to him for salvation through faith and repentance. They were coming to him for salvation through faith and repentance. Jesus wasn't associating with them in order that he can participate in their sin, which is what those scriptures I just read warn against. Jesus was associating with them in response to their desire to give up everything of their past, including their sin, in order to become his disciple. There's a big difference there, a huge difference. Keeping company with evil men who are still intent to do evil is what the scriptures forbid. Keeping company with repentant sinners who are seeking grace is something entirely different. And the scribes and Pharisees were not able to make this very important distinction because all they can see in their narrow little worldview, all they can see were tax collectors and prostitutes. They didn't have a category in their thinking that allowed for redeemed tax collectors and redeemed prostitutes, for former tax collectors and former prostitutes, for tax collectors and prostitutes who've been washed clean of their sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have that category. So the scribes and Pharisees complained, according to verse 2. And this complaining, according to verse 3, is why Jesus began to speak a parable to them. In fact, it's why he spoke three parables to them. What I want you to notice is that all three of these parables have the same three components to them. Something was lost, a search was made for that which was lost, and there was rejoicing, much rejoicing, when it was found. The first parable begins in verse 4. Jesus tells of a man who had 100 sheep, and when one of the sheep had wandered off, the man leaves the 99 to search for the one sheep that was lost. And when he found it, Jesus says he carried the sheep back on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then when the man got home, he called his friends to get together and said, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." Now Jesus gives the interpretation of this parable in verse 7. He doesn't leave the scribes and Pharisees to whom he's speaking this parable. He doesn't leave the scribes and Pharisees to figure it out for themselves. He actually tells them what the parable means. And it's not just a cute story about a man who searches for his lost sheep. It's about the Son of Man coming to seek and to save those who are lost. Look at verse 7. "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Who are the Pharisees in there? They were the ones that thought they needed no repentance. Who's rejoicing over? The rejoicing's over the one that was lost and yet was found. And so how is this parable an appropriate response to the complaints that were raised by the scribes and Pharisees? It shows that the Pharisees should be rejoicing over the fact that tax collectors and prostitutes are repenting of their sins. Those people had been lost in their wicked and perverse lifestyles, but now they have been found in Christ Jesus. And the appropriate reaction from anybody who claims to know God and to understand grace should be to join with Jesus in rejoicing over the salvation of those who are turning to him. Then Jesus tells the second parable. This is about a woman who had 10 coins but lost one. And she searched all over her house, and when she found it, she called her friends and said, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." And once again, Jesus doesn't leave the scribes and Pharisees to figure out the meaning of this parable themselves. He tells them very plainly in verse 10, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So do you see the pattern that Jesus is establishing in these parables? Something is lost, a search is made, and there's great rejoicing when it's found. And this pattern also continues into the third parable, which is that of the prodigal son. In an act of utter disrespect for the father, the younger son demands to receive his inheritance before his father dies. And the father conceded to give him what he wanted. And then it says in verse 13 that the son journeyed to a far country and he squandered all of his money on wild and reckless living. And so what was lost in this parable? The younger son. That's what was lost. And then a search is made for the son. And I don't have time right now to develop all the details of how that search was made. It's not always readily obvious that there was a search when reading through this, but there was indeed a search. Let it be understood that the events that eventually led to the younger son's return home were not random events. They were not just coincidental things that happened in this young man's life. They were the working of God. And we can surmise there's details in the passage that would be more appropriate for another sermon, but there are details in the passage that lead us to believe that the father in this parable was praying for his lost son, and that God the Father was orchestrating the events that brought the son back to the father. Right? There's a beautiful, beautiful message there of how this search was made through prayer to the father, and the father, God the Father, and God the Father responding, honoring that prayer, brought this son back. But like I said, that's another sermon. For now, let's just recognize that the younger son was lost, that a search was made for him, and then when the son returned home in repentance, we find the third component of the parable, that being the great rejoicing. Verse 20, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So, there it is. Three parables. All three of them follow the same pattern of something being lost, something being searched for, and then great rejoicing when it was found. Having established this pattern in the first two parables, having made it explicitly clear in the first two parables that the thing which was lost, the sheep, the coin, represents the repentant tax collectors and prostitutes, Jesus didn't need to explain this in the third parable. He didn't need to make that point a third time. He had already established that. He knows that the scribes and the Pharisees were anticipating that the younger son who was lost, searched for, and found represents the repentant tax collectors and prostitutes who had come to Jesus, just like the first two parables did. There's nothing shocking. There's nothing unexpected about this part of the parable. And what's unexpected is Jesus' description of the older son. The scribes and the Pharisees weren't anticipating that part because that part wasn't in the first two parables. This part Jesus left for the zinger. And as Jesus develops this unexpected portion of the parable, it becomes apparent to the scribes and Pharisees that the older son is intended to represent them. Look at how Jesus describes them, the Pharisees and the scribes, beginning in verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. Now look at verse 28. But he, the older son, was angry and would not go in. But he was angry and would not go in, go inside the house to join the party. Now, like the older son, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones complaining that scandalous sinners were receiving the grace of God. They thought that it was wrong that a person who had lived so terrible a life should be given such privileges. And they thought that it was wrong that Jesus, being a rabbi, would rejoice with such undeserving people by eating a meal with them. And the problem that the Pharisees is that they didn't understand grace. I explained it earlier that they didn't have a category in their head that allowed them to see redeemed tax collectors and redeemed prostitutes. But really, what another way of saying that same thing is that they didn't understand grace. They didn't understand grace. And Jesus knew this about them. And this is why he depicts the older son in the parable as a person who doesn't understand grace. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, are you a person who understands grace? Do you understand grace? Let's define what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Now, this is an easy definition to memorize. It can be difficult to understand, and it can be even more difficult to live. So let me help with the understanding part by defining two of the terms of this definition. Unmerited means that we cannot earn God's favor. Whatever is received by grace from God is something that we can never work for, that we can never earn through our good deeds or our righteous conduct. That's what unmerited means, without merit, unable to merit. There's absolutely nothing that you can do in this life to make yourself more deserving of God's favor, which means if you receive any favor from God, then that's because it pleased God to give you that favor, give his favor to you. The second term I want to define is the word favor. God's grace is unmerited favor. Now, what does it mean for God to give his favor to you? Well, the word favor is intentionally broad and somewhat ambiguous because it includes every good thing that people receive from God. Every good thing that people receive from God. In Acts 14, Paul is describing the good things that people receive from God, and he mentions the rain which comes to us from heaven and the fruitful seasons which fill our hearts with food and gladness. In Acts 17, Paul is having a similar conversation with a different group of people, and he explains that God's grace is what gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so broadly speaking, every good thing that we have or experience comes from God, and he is under absolutely no obligation to provide those things to us at all. We didn't earn them. We don't deserve them. We receive them entirely according to God's unmerited favor. And when we speak of this broad application of God's grace to people, you often hear two subcategories of grace created, right? You have grace as a broad category, and then you have two subcategories. This application of God's grace that is given to all people is called God's common grace. It's common because it's grace that he gives to everybody, regardless of their connection to Christ. But there's another subcategory of grace that's often referred to as special grace, or sometimes it's called saving grace. And special grace is when God gives a person all that they stand in need of to be saved. Right? So the favor, the unmerited favor that God gives by special grace includes the Holy Spirit who regenerates the individual's heart, the imputed righteousness of Christ, which makes the individual righteous, the faith which is needed to believe upon Jesus Christ, that's part of what God gives in his unmerited favor, the forgiveness of sins, the will and the moral power to be obedient to God, and everything else that the redeemed individual needs to be born again and to live the Christian life. All of that is God's special grace, which he gives only to certain people, not to every person. And when you read the Bible, you won't read the terms common grace and special grace. You'll only read the word grace. And the context, however, will make it clear whether the scriptures are referring to common grace or special grace. And in almost all cases, it's referring to special grace. For example, when Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8 that it's by grace that we're saved, he's referring to special grace. And when Paul writes in Titus 2:11 about the grace of God that brings salvation, he's obviously referring to special grace. And when Paul writes in Romans 12:3 about the grace given to him that imparted a measure of faith to him, he's referring to special grace. And what Jesus is teaching through the parable of the prodigal son is that some people don't understand special grace. They may have a vague understanding of common grace, but they don't understand the nature and the implications of special grace. The older son in this parable represents everyone who does not understand that grace is God's unmerited favor given to redeem us from our sins, to establish us as righteous before a holy God. The older son in this parable represents everyone who doesn't understand that God gives his favor to whoever he pleases, regardless of how good or bad that person's conduct may have been. Whenever a person thinks that they are more deserving of God's favor than somebody else is, then that's a demonstration that that person doesn't really understand the unmerited part of God's grace. Let me say that again. Whenever a person thinks that they are more deserving of God's favor than somebody else is, that's a demonstration that that person doesn't understand the unmerited part of God's grace. This is what the older son was doing. He thought it was horrendous that the younger son would be welcomed home so easily. Shouldn't he have to prove himself before we just let him walk back into our lives? And the older son became angry, it says in our text. The older son became angry that everybody else was rejoicing over this younger son's return. He was so angry that he refused to go in and participate in the party. Now, people who don't understand that God's grace is unmerited will think that it's unfair when God blesses somebody who's not as, you know, quote unquote, deserving of the Lord's favor as they are. They'll think that they're being mistreated. They may not actually say it out loud, but they'll be thinking in their heart, I've been serving God all these years. I've never transgressed his commandments like this rebellious sinner has over here, but God isn't giving me the blessings that he's giving that sinner. This isn't fair. I deserve better. People who don't understand the unmerited part of God's grace are typically angry people. They may not know that they're angry, but they're angry. They're angry with God. They're angry with other people. They're angry with the entire world. And this anger causes them to be critical of other people. They're quick to point out the errors of other people. They're quick to judge other people. They're quick to assume that they know what other people are thinking. They're quick to point out how wrong everybody else is and how right they are. When a person has this type of anger stewing in their heart, they cannot experience joy. They cannot experience joy. This is what happened with the older son in the parable. What could be more joyful than to have your brother back under such circumstances? The father was joyful. The hired servants were joyful. Everybody understood that this was an occasion for rejoicing and celebrating except the older brother. He couldn't rejoice because he had this unrighteous anger in his heart. What's concerning to me is reformed people often act like this older son. Many reformed people have been known to be argumentative. They can be quick to point out how wrong everybody else is and how right they are. Many reformed people seem to lack joy in their lives. It's as if they think that if somebody is laughing and having a good time somewhere, then they're doing something wrong. And many reformed people are isolationists. Their lives do not reveal that they embrace the broader Christian community as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When I was in my 20s, one of my best and dearest friends was an Arminian. And not only was he an Arminian, but he was a joker. He loved to laugh and he loved to make jokes. And one of the jokes that he liked to use around me, specifically at me, not at me, but to me, was to ask me why Reformed people are always so angry. And sometimes we would be in a public place and we'd see a man with a grumpy look on his face, and he'd kind of nudge me and say, "Hey, you think that guy's Reformed?" And as I said, this was his way of making a joke. But it wasn't entirely a joke, because it was only half a joke, because there was a discernible element of truth in what he was joking about. Some Reformed people do appear angry. They do appear to lack joy. Now, why is this? It would be presumptuous for me to try to even answer this question. I don't know why some Reformed people appear angry, why they lack joy, why they're argumentative. I acknowledge that the question is relevant. I don't dispute the evidence that causes a question to be raised. But I think the answer is complex. It involves a lot of subtleties, I'm sure. And so I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I don't want to venture to provide an answer to that question. But what I will say, not about Reformed people, but about all people, is what Jesus is teaching us through the older son in this parable. And the older son doesn't understand the unmerited part of grace. He thinks that he has lived a life that's more righteous than his younger brother, and so he thinks that he's more deserving of his father's favor than his younger brother is. And so when he sees his younger brother receiving special treatment from his father, he becomes angry, and this anger prevents him from rejoicing. This anger prevents him from participating in his brother's return. Now, how does this teaching apply to our lives? It should be obvious. If I don't understand the unmerited part of God's grace, then I'm going to be comparing my life with other people's lives. I'm going to be comparing my life with other people's lives, and I'm going to be thinking that I'm more deserving of God's grace than a lot of other people are because of this comparison I'm able to make. I come out on top. Because I come out on top, I'm more deserving. Because they come out on the bottom, they're less deserving. And so as long as I'm perceiving that I'm receiving more favor from God than those less deserving people are, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be semi-content. But when I perceive that a less deserving person is receiving the same favor that God has given to me, or if I think that a less deserving person is receiving more favor than God has given to me, then I'm going to be angry. I'm going to be angry with God because he's not treating fair the situation. It's not fair that the less deserving person would get what I have, or the less deserving person would get more than what I have. And I'm going to be angry and bitter at the person that I deem to be less deserving. My anger is going to prevent me from rejoicing that other person is actually receiving grace from God. And while it pleased God to give that person grace, it's not pleasing me, because I have anger in my heart. And so while everybody else is rejoicing that God gave this person grace, my heart is filled with hatred. And I'm going to refuse to participate in that celebration. And I'm thinking to myself, why am I the only person that sees the truth here? Why am I the only person that understands what's really going on? Why am I the only person that is not rejoicing over this less deserving person getting treated unfairly? The truth of what's really going on is that I don't understand the unmerited part of grace. That's what's going on. People who don't understand the unmerited part of grace lack joy. They lack contentment. They lack security. In fact, they are very insecure people. This is because they're always comparing themselves with other people, and they feel threatened when other people fare better in the comparison. So they criticize those other people. They find fault with those other people in order that they may tear them down. They say to themselves, if I can't rise up above the other person, I'm going to bring that person down below me so I can have the experience, the sensation that I'm more deserving of God's grace than they are. Do you see how unbiblical this is? Do you see how utterly foolish it is to think that anybody is more or less deserving of God's grace? Unmerited means unmerited. Nobody deserves God's favor. Nobody. God gives what he wants to who he wants, when he wants, and his decision has nothing to do with the person's moral character. Now let me add one more point of consideration to God's grace. Earlier I said that the definition of God's grace is easy to memorize but can be hard to understand and can be even harder to live. Some of us have memorized the definition of God's grace and we really do understand with our minds that God's grace is unmerited favor. But as Christians, we don't always live consistent with our theological convictions. We can say with our mind that we believe God's grace is God's that grace is God's unmerited favor, but we can live our lives as if our moral performance makes us more or less deserving of God's favor. Which means we might find ourselves looking down on other people because of their lifestyle, because of their past, or because of their present. We might find ourselves looking up to other people and then tearing them down to make ourselves feel better, not wanting to be in the presence of those that outshine us, those that are more deserving of us. We might discover anger and bitterness and resentment welling up in our hearts because we perceive that God is giving his favor to somebody that we think doesn't deserve it. This is sin. Let me state that very clearly. This is sin. This is sin that needs to be confessed and forsaken. If this sin is not nipped early in the bud, it'll grow to become a very destructive sin. You'll become a divisive person if this sin is manifesting in your life. You'll bring division to your marriage, division to your family, division to your church, division to your workplace, division amongst your friends. You'll be an agent of division and destruction because you'll always be tearing others down to make yourself feel better. You'll always be comparing yourself with other people. But that feeling of tearing somebody down in order that you can feel better, that feeling will never give you the acceptance and security that you're looking for because it's not from God. And the only way you can truly be secure is in Christ Jesus. So brothers and sisters, we need to know and understand what grace is, but we also need to live in accordance with what we know to be true about grace. And this requires us to confess and forsake the sinful moralistic thoughts and practices that I just described. We need to confess and forsake the sinful moralistic thoughts and practices and replace them with righteous thoughts and practices, grace-filled thoughts and practices. In other words, we need to put off and we need to put on, to use biblical terminology. We put off sinful moralism, we do this through repentance, and we put on grace-filled gratitude by asking the Lord to fill our hearts with compassion and mercy. What was the emotion that the father expressed when he first saw his son? It was compassion. Says he had compassion on him. And so we put off sinful moralism, we put on compassion and mercy. We put off divisive anger through repentance, we put on rejoicing in the fellowship of believers by asking the Lord to fill our hearts with genuine love for the brethren. We put off sinful criticism of others. We do this through repentance. And we put on building up others in the faith by asking the Lord to fill our hearts with truth and sincerity. We put off pride and arrogance through repentance, and we put on humility by asking the Lord to fill our hearts with a true sense of holiness. And as we continue to identify the sinful components of moralistic thought and moralistic practices, we put those off and we replace them with gospel-centric, grace-filled, righteous thoughts and principles that we derive from the Scriptures. So brothers and sisters, as we contemplate the grace of God, our response should be that of amazement. That's the response to God's grace that we should have, amazement. Far from making us feel superior to another person or more worthy than another person, our response should be amazement that God has saved a wretch like me.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.